We turn this evening to the chapter earlier read, Matthew chapter 14. It's a sad passage, the first part of this chapter. John the Baptist's disciples were caused to pass through a severe and painful trial. Their friend, and such he no doubt was to them, and their teacher for several years, who had been in prison for a year and a half, had been most cruelly murdered, executed by one of Herod's servants. And his severed head was fiendishly brought in to a feast, displayed on a dish or on a platter. It would seem, from what we read here, as if his body were thrown out unburied. Because we read in verse 12 that his disciples came and took up the body. So it wasn't buried or interred, and they piously came in order to care for the body of the one who had been such a blessing to them. Then, knowing how closely connected John was to the Lord Jesus, they went and told him, no doubt telling him, giving vent to their feelings. And those words are the words I want us to consider tonight. His disciples came, verse 12, and they went and told Jesus, particularly those latter words. They went and told Jesus. One commentator of the 19th century, David Thomas, writes this: "This is a sight I should like to have witnessed. I should like to have seen those poor disconsolate men standing around the Blessed Comforter and unfolding their tale of woe. I should like also to have seen Jesus' sympathizing look as he listened, and to have heard the soothing and balmy words that fell from his lips. Perhaps he wept with them. We may be certain that he pointed them to the comforting truths and to the ever-pitying Father of souls." So there is the text in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 12. They went and told Jesus. Now, three thoughts come to me from these words. The first is a great grief, for such they had in their hearts. Secondly, a precious friend. They decided to go to Jesus. And thirdly, a liberating prayer. They went and told him. First of all, then, a great grief. We live in a world where troubles abound, even with respect to God's own people. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, we read. And there is no affliction so heavy to bear, so hard to endure as bereavement. And it was that affliction that brought the disciples of John to Jesus. I say no affliction so heavy. And we discern this from the Word of God itself. In Genesis 23, for example, in verse 1, we read, "And Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." That is the grief of a husband for a wife departed. If we turn on in the scriptures to 2 Kings chapter 4, in verse 27, we read of another who experienced this grief. The prophet told his servant to go and converse with the woman. And verse 27, "When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away. The man of God said, 'Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me.'" Now this grief was on account of a child graciously given by God, and a child who never reached manhood, but was taken from his mother when but a youth. And her reaction, vexed in her soul. It is natural to feel grief, and it is right to express that grief, particularly over the sense we have of loss. In Psalm 102, in the title, we read these words, "A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord." The idea of pouring out our feeling is that of great anxiety and great carefulness, great sorrow of heart, so that we're not restrained. We just weep before God, and it all comes out in words. David, therefore, is an example for us. And these disciples, they felt so full of sadness that they had to unburden it somehow. And they decided to unburden it in the presence of Jesus. They went and told Jesus. Now, in the grief of bereavement, it is important to recognize the hand of God in what has taken place. Otherwise, the feeling of grief would be so great that we would not survive the experience. Eli sets us an example here, as it is written of him in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 18. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, he says, "It is the Lord." This was after hearing news concerning his family, which would cause him tremendous turmoil of mind and tremendous sorrow in heart. "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him to be good." The psalmist says something similar in Psalm 39 and verse 9. "I was dumb," that is, in a time of great trouble and great heartbreak, "I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it." How does this help in the experience of bereavement, this recognition of divine sovereignty, and that God, his hand, is to be seen in such an awful event? It helps because in the words of Psalm 46, we are able to be still and know that he is God. And that being still quietens our hearts, quietens our sorrows, brings us to peace as we recognize that God is in this. Again, at such times it's usual for men to want to know the reason why God has brought this sad event to pass, the loss of one we love. I can't help but think these disciples of John were in that case. They did what they could with the mutilated body of John, but it wasn't enough. There was no solace even in that kind action. But they went and told Jesus. I think they were troubled for several reasons. The first is, why should such a friend be taken away from them, wrenched from them like this, severed from them? Secondly, why should such a faithful man come to such an end where he is treated with fearful disrespect and where he is executed like a common transgressor? Why should John, the forerunner of the Messiah, be taken away from the world at this critical time? None of it made any sense. That's why they went to tell Jesus. And the scriptures are quite clear that there isn't an answer for every question when it comes to death. Job 33 and verse 13. "God giveth not account of any of his matters." That means that God isn't accountable to us. So he is not compelled to explain his actions or why he allows such things to come near to us. "It is the glory of God," Solomon says in Proverbs 25:2, "it's the glory of God to conceal a thing." And God doesn't explain himself. His judgments the apostle says, are a great deep. Christ uttered those words, which have a wider application than when first used. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. The disciples then were in a state of mourning. They turned to one who was their solace. They went and told Jesus. They recognized God's hand in the event. That's why they turned to the Lord. And they were bewildered. And death in a marriage or in a family is bewildering. And we ask sometimes, why? What can be the purpose of this? What is the good in all of this? Our God, however, is the God who dwells in the darkness. And he often does not explain himself or what he does. We must take everything on trust. We must put our confidence in him as a loving, as a wise and a faithful God, even if we have no answers. A great grief. We do well at such a time to remember that each and every one of us must die sooner or later. Remember the words of the woman recorded in 2 Samuel 14 and verse 14. We must all needs die. And the great preacher in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 2, there is a time to be born and there is a time to die. And that time is fixed by God himself. We read that it is appointed as to when we will die, our days, Job 14 and verse 5, are determined. The number of months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. And death is the awesome end of life. In every way, it is the most solemn happening of all. It's departure from time, arrival in eternity. And it's too big for us to handle, and the thought of it too great to be borne. And that, I suggest, is yet another reason why they went and told Jesus. When we try to handle bereavement, whether it is of someone very close, someone or someone dear to us, precious friend perhaps, we are to understand that the Lord, he gave, and the Lord, he has the right to take away. Therefore, these disciples didn't react badly, and they didn't form any expression of antagonism towards God. In fact, They didn't do what so many do in bereavement, turn away from God. They turned to him. And they recognized that the Lord had given John to be their friend and teacher. And the Lord had every right to take him away. Job, in Job chapter 1, verse 21, the Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. So they turned towards the Lord, knowing that a parting time must come. And it's not for us to query the timing. People will be removed from this world according to the sovereign will of God and according to his great wisdom. Now, even in the event of bereavement, it's important to know that God is not only the cause, but God does not forget us. When we are plunged into such desolating sorrow as this, the scripture says, I will not forget thee. Isaiah 49 and verse 15. Psalm 136 and verse 23, he remembered them in their low estate. In other words, when something like this happens to us, it's not that God is detached or in some way indifferent, or is unconcerned. They knew that. And that's why they turned to Jesus. They went and told Jesus, persuaded that he knew about them. He knew about their heart's agony. And he knew about the best remedy and the best solace for those in that state. There's no better than he at such a time. The scripture speaks in Isaiah 55 of the sure mercies. And there are sure mercies in a time of grief. Sure mercies. God is able to pity. God is able to lift the burden. He is able to give ease to the heart. He is able to speak peace to a soul in turmoil. He is able to still the storm of sudden loss. And they knew that. And therefore they went and told Jesus. His very presence, as we shall see in a moment, was a comfort to them. We are not told the response the Lord made, but that commentator quoted earlier is doubtless right. He wouldn't have received them in silence, providing them with no consolation at all. He would have spoken to them, no doubt, of the faith John had in death, of the happiness to be enjoyed once the Spirit departs from the body, happiness in paradise, the resurrection of the dead, the bodies of the faithful raised at the last. No doubt, such relevant truths in some way would have been shared with these troubled, grieving disciples. Oh, the Lord, he's the great physician of souls. We have our heartbreaks. But consider this verse in Job chapter 5 and verse 18. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. It's after the manner of Hosea 6, where the prophet says, he has wounded us, he will bind us up. If God is responsible for the grief, he will be also responsible for the relief. He is a God of deliverance, a God known as Redeemer, a God who delights to deliver his people, the great physician, binding up broken hearts. There was no one better equipped than Jesus. There was no one able to do as much as he. There was no one able to answer their prayers like him. They went and told Jesus. And if it should come to pass that you experience such bereavement, you will discover for yourself that there is no one like him. And relatives and friends can do a great deal, but they can't do all. And at the end of the day, it is the Lord Jesus who says, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. For every grief, there is a balm of healing. For every affliction, there is help. And for every heartbreak, there is a physician. I think these disciples, though disciples of John, were believers. They knew instinctively where to go. Yes, they'd suffered great loss, but their teacher had pointed to Jesus and had said, behold the Lamb of God. This is he which comes after me. This is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. So they knew that he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And wisely, they went and told Jesus. A great grief. The second point is this. A precious friend. They went and told Jesus. There was no thought of going elsewhere to another, although doubtless they had many to whom they could have turned, But they turned to one, because in such a calamity there is only one, the Lord Jesus himself. In Psalm 94, in verse 29, we have these words, or rather verse 19, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. When death enters into a family, into marriage, there's a multitude of thoughts. We can't think straight. We often don't think according to God's word. Natural reaction takes over. But in the multitude of those thoughts, there are God's comforts. And those comforts are much more effective than our thoughts. Our thoughts increase the distress and perhaps even the depression. But the Lord's comforts delight the soul. That is, the Lord's comforts bring in an element, a feeling which is not there, brings in a joy which is in God, a joy which is born of help, a joy which declares that all is not lost, for the Lord is not lost. So they went and told Jesus. And like them, we have the same refuge. Is it not true that we have a friend in him? He's called the friend of publicans and sinners. As such a friend, he taught the gospel. He died to make it true. He sent the Holy Spirit to bless its words to a thousand hearts. He is our friend. The Lord's people in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 16, are heard saying this: this is my friend, and this is my beloved. Now we're told in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17, and verse 17, we're told this: a friend loveth at all times, even in a time of crisis, even in the time of death. A real friend is not a fair-weather friend, but a friend who's there for us in the storms of winter, when the days are dark and cold and mean. And a brother, Solomon says, is born for adversity. Such is the adversity of bereavement that Jesus Christ appears to be simply the answer to that, as if that's what he's for. That's what we cry for. That's what we long for. He's born for adversity. There's only one, therefore, to whom we can go: the consolation of Israel. And we have a relationship to this person which the disciples of John had to him. They wouldn't have approached him had there not been some kind of relationship. And perhaps we would never think of going to him unless there was a spiritual connection and affinity with him. And there is. The Lord's people say, he is mine, and I am his. And so Christ proved this day to be a precious friend. He is a refuge. Isaiah the prophet hailed him as a hiding place. In Isaiah chapter 32. And when life is too much for us, and when the thunder rolls above us and the lightning frightens us on every side, there is a place of release. There is a place of safety. And Christ is that place. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe. They turned to him because they knew that he would be their shield. He would appear for them to protect them from being destroyed by the sadness they felt. He would surround them with his everlasting love, enclose them, save them. So they went and told Jesus. There was never a doubt in their mind that he cared. Sometimes, with a great problem in life, there's some people to whom we wouldn't turn. And the reason why we wouldn't turn to them is because we doubt that they would understand. We doubt that they would know what compassion was. We doubt that they would move to lift the burden. So we wouldn't go to them. If in grief we have just one hope, it's in Jesus. And that's what these disciples did. They turned to him because they knew he cared for them. Cast your burden upon him, for he careth for you. There's no way in which he would be cold. That's what they felt. There was no way in which he would be estranged, or that would stand aloof. Their hearts cried out for pity and for strength. And they just knew that he would know just how they felt and just what their wound required in a way of ointment. So they went and told Jesus. Scripture says that he is a faithful and merciful high priest. It says of him that we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 2:17. He's the great sympathizer. When we read the Gospels, we read that confronted with need, There was a time when he was moved with compassion. On another occasion, we read in the presence of great and overwhelming wretchedness and misery, he groaned. The grave of his friend Lazarus, he wept. That shows us, doesn't it, that he doesn't act the part of a stranger when we are broken and torn and so needy. He feels for us, and he will feel with us. He bears our sicknesses. In this very sense, he carries our sorrows. And no one else can do that. We read of those in Luke's Gospel in chapter 2, at the birth of Christ, who were waiting for the Messiah. Luke says they were waiting for the consolation of Israel. Christ fulfills that name. He's the one who, whatever our state, whatever our condition or circumstance, whatever our experience, he is the source of our consolation. And none but he can do wounded spirits good. He can be a husband to the widow. He can be a father to the orphan. Those that know him can sing, "I've found a friend." Oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. And it's to that friend that they turned. He was all they needed, and he could do for them what no other could do. He could heal a broken heart and bind up those that are shattered. They were wise. They went and told Jesus. And what, we may ask, does this friend do? Look on them benignly and express compassion for them? No, he would succor them. The Samaritan in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when he came to the wounded man, it wasn't enough just to look pitifully upon the man in his broken state, wounded and lying on the ground. But he went and he tended to that man, and he poured into his wounds oil and wine, picked him up and sent him on his way. Made sure that he was looked after. Christ does no less. He is the ultimate Good Samaritan. He comes where we are, and he ministers to us. And the wound caused by grievous loss, that wound is healed when Christ attends to it. Puts the plaster of his own love upon it. He makes it good, using his word, using his spirit. I, even I, am he who comforteth thee. He comes into his own at such a time, when life is easy and when everything is as it should be and most enjoyable, many have no thought for Christ. He doesn't feature in their lives. They do not seek him. They do not need him. But at this critical juncture, when death invades and makes desolate, there is no one else that will do. So they went and they told Jesus. I wonder what the nature of their hope was. I suspect it was something like this. The scripture says, God says in the scripture, I said not to the seed of Israel, seek ye me in vain. They knew if they turned to him, it would not be futile. It would not bring disappointment, because Jesus is as good as his word. Jesus fulfills the scripture. In no point is the Lord Jesus the great disappointment. He is the hope of his people, the saviour thereof, in time of trouble. And you may say to me, well, theirs was a peculiar case. They'd lost someone who was exceedingly dear to them. Their hearts were so desperately needed now. Their experience awful for them to feel. Yes, but there was, and they knew it, a sufficiency in Jesus for all that and more. A sufficiency which is of God. There is a compassion in him. There's a strength in him. There is a power in him. And he is able to make darkness day. He's able to turn the valley of death into the dawning of a new day. What would have been futile is to go to anyone else. They went to Jesus, a precious friend. And then thirdly and lastly, a liberating prayer. I've called it that, although the text says simply that they went and told Jesus. They felt the need to share it, that the Lord Jesus might share with them his help. What would we do? Well, we would turn to Christ, a precious friend, and we would pray. And pouring out our hearts in prayer before the Lord would be our deliverance. It would set us free from crippling sorrow, from unspeakable grief. Liberating prayer. To tell Jesus all about it is liberating. That's why Psalm 55 says, cast your burden upon the Lord. He shall sustain thee. It's liberating. He takes the burden. He takes it away. It's liberating. And so they came. You can imagine what the scene was like. I don't give myself over to conjecture here, but it's surely near the mark. When they came into the presence of Jesus, and out it all came. John, the prophet of the Lord, the messenger sent before his face. John has been murdered. They would doubtless have told the Lord how that had come to pass by a wicked, tyrannical king who'd done it simply to bring pleasure to a young woman, simply to meet the demand of a carnal heart. He'd done it in his folly. He was sorry as soon as he heard the request, but he couldn't go back on it. They'd not even buried him. We've had to do that ourselves. His headless body was thrown out as if it was refuse. And the Lord Jesus listened to it all as they poured out their heart before him. And when we do that, when we pour out our heart, he pours out his. And we discover that out of his fullness we receive grace upon grace. Just the peace we need. Just the relief. Just the support. It was a relief to pray. But it was a relief to receive the answer to prayer. They went and told Jesus. In the exercise of that, they were surely consoled, sustained. The presence of Jesus was not something static, statue-like, but it was the presence of a precious friend, and he moved to give them what they needed. He moved to give them support, whether that was in a kindly smile or perhaps a loving embrace, or perhaps a word reminding them that he was able to help them and would indeed help them. How liberated we can be from care and anxiety and overwhelming sorrow in prayer. A prayerless soul is a comfortless soul. But a prayerful soul is a comforted soul. Be careful, Paul says, for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. Sometimes when we pray like that, the effect is immediate. May have been in their case. For soon afterwards, Jesus felt at liberty to leave them. He departed into a desert place apart. The next verse tells us he wouldn't have departed if he was still needed. But their craving had been met and satisfied. Their prayer was answered. And they received the divine touch. And it was as if in a moment they had been restored. And all because they went and told Jesus. My friends, you and I know this well. We need to hear it again. when troubles assail us and sorrows break in upon us, like the waves of a sea, we must cry with those disciples, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And he, in the vessel, commands the waves to be calm and the winds to cease. He only can say to the vexed soul, peace, be still. So we bring our case to him in prayer. He brings us grace in the answer. And that prayer is the means of our liberty, our deliverance. Of course, it won't take away the natural sadness we feel, but it will grant us such consolation that we are maintained in the midst of it. He giveth more grace, and it's such grace as is enough. Prayer is heard. The Lord answers. It is well with our souls. So whatever state you're in tonight, follow the disciples of John, keeping close step with them. Do not part from them. Go and tell Jesus. He is your hope, and he will surely be your help. The prayer is not lost with him. He is the hearer, the answerer of prayer. Whoever calls on him will receive divine help. How thankful we are for him. Our grief can be great. Our friend is precious. And the prayer we offer is liberating. It brings us calm after storm. It brings us light after darkness. And it brings us life after death. Never hesitate then, when life is hard or too much for you. Go and tell Jesus. Amen.